Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and our reading this morning is going to again be in Exodus. We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, and our focus this morning is going to be on the last three verses of chapter 2. The last three verses of chapter 2, which we kind of left out deliberately last week, because I wanted to pay specific attention to them this week. But we're going to read from verse 11. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2, just to see these verses in their wider context. Verse 11, chapter 2, through to the end of the chapter. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we thank you that in your providence we can again open up the pages of Scripture, which is your holy and inerrant and living word, that we can see in the pages of our Bibles the wonders of all that you have performed in days gone by, in the lives of your saints who have gone before us. We pray at this time that as we meditate on your truth, Lord, that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would grant us a fuller and deeper understanding as to who you are and how you operate and what you have done. And we pray that you would feed us and nourish us even through your word, that you would build us up and strengthen us. We pray that you would draw to yourself any who may be estranged from you. And we pray that you would sanctify all your saints even through the preaching of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These last three verses of chapter 2 of the book of Exodus are significant verses. They're significant verses not just because they serve as a kind of bridge. They serve as a kind of bridge between that time in history when the people of God had been suffering greatly in Egypt, and when God then called and he commissioned his servant Moses to the great task of leading them out of that land. And we'll come on to that next time, the call and the commissioning of Moses. And so they're significant in that respect, but also because what we have here in this passage is really a wonderful illustration of the very special relationship that exists between our covenant God on the one hand and his covenant people on the other. The special relationship that exists between our covenant God and his covenant people, and in particular, the great and discriminatory concern that he shows towards those who are his. Even if we just include the time of Moses' wife, the Hebrews had by this point endured at least 80 years of terrible mistreatment and oppression in the land of Egypt. 40 years up to the time when Moses first went out to his people, and we read about that last time back in verse 11. And then another 40 years from the time when he'd then gone into exile, as it were, in Midian, because Pharaoh was seeking to kill him. And so many years of hardship, many years of persecution and difficulty and heartache had already gone by. And here is Moses now describing for us in these verses not just how the people felt in those circumstances, but also then how they eventually responded to their affliction, and how God in turn then responded to them as he looked upon the pain and the misery and the sufferings of his people. And as we think about these verses together, what I want us to pay particular attention to this morning is just how we ought to see in this a picture of what is ultimately true of all God's people whenever we happen to live in the world. We may not be living in bondage to Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, but we do come into this world, or came into this world, as those who were in bondage both to Satan, the evil one, and to sin. And therefore, as we think about this vital interaction that took place between the people and their God, we ought to see that this is not just a historical record of the events that ultimately would lead up to the physical deliverance of those people thousands of years ago, but also we ought to see it as an illustration of the far greater deliverance that takes place in the lives of all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so with all of that in mind, as we come to think about this, what was a pivotal moment, a pivotal event in redemptive history, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is the very simple, the very obvious truth that God's people were in a state of mourning and great pain as a result of the bondage in which they found themselves. Verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned or mourned because of their slavery. The implication being that when the king of Egypt died, perhaps there was some sense of renewed optimism on the part of God's people. That maybe, just maybe, a change of administration might result in a change of policy. But of course, given what we read next, it's very clear that that simply wasn't to be. That verse in the 143rd Psalm that says, "Put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation," was sadly very true of the experience of God's people at that particular time in history. And we mustn't lose sight here of just how dark this situation had become, and how understandable it then is that they found themselves groaning under the weight of it all. Many years beforehand, just by way of recap, many years beforehand, not only had Pharaoh commanded his taskmasters to afflict the people with heavy burdens, making their lives bitter, it said in chapter 1, with hard service. Remember how he then decreed that every male child born to the Hebrews had to be executed at birth. That then backfired, but this same man, what did he do? He then ordered that every male child be thrown into the Nile and drowned instead. Later on, we saw last time in chapter 2 how some 40 years later, that same harsh treatment simply continued on, with one of the Hebrews, apparently it would seem, being beaten to death by an Egyptian, hence why Moses then took it upon himself to intervene. Following that, we know that Pharaoh then wanted to kill Moses. And that would have surely exemplified the spirit with which the Hebrews in general would have been treated over the years that then followed. And so, the great sense here as we read these words in verse 23 is that the Hebrews were a people who felt as if they simply could not take any more. The word for groaning is the same word that's used in Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 11, where speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, it says, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength." And so just like those days of exile that came later on in redemptive history, this was a profoundly desperate, it was a difficult time for the people of God on the earth. And yet what is important for us to recognize here is that we mustn't fall into thinking that God was only at work later on, when he then intervened, when he then did something very obviously positive for his people. We must recognize that God was already at work, not just in the way that he had surely ensured the safety of his servant Moses during those intervening years and would have been sustaining his people at large in the context of all that they were having to endure in that land, but also in the way that he was the one who, in his providence, had surely allowed things to get this bad in order to bring his people to the point where they were now acutely aware of their need for his intervention. Why is that important? It's important because not only is this a pattern that we see repeatedly throughout redemptive history, but it's also one that rings true of our own experience, does it not? How the Lord will often bring His people to their knees, not necessarily as an expression of His discipline or His chastisement, although it can be for that reason and purpose, but more often than not, simply to bring us to that place where we're at last able to see and to feel the extent of our helplessness and our misery apart from Him. If you think about it, this is precisely what happens when someone is converted. When someone is converted to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Or come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Which by implication means, unless we can really see and feel the burden and understand that we are heavy laden, then we're unlikely to come to the one who is able and willing to relieve us of that burden and to take that weight from our shoulders. And you see, this is why God, in His perfect wisdom and according to the outworkings of His own providence, this is why God allowed His people to be brought so low in the land of ancient Egypt. They were bowed down. They were oppressed. They were laboring and heavy laden. But do you see, it was in that place, it was with that experience that they were ready to cry out to Him. And this is the second thing we see in the text. First, a heavy burden. Second, a desperate cry. It says at the end of verse 23, they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now the text doesn't explicitly say that the people bowed down to the ground and prayed the words, Almighty God, we recognize that we are unable to contend against this evil and get ourselves out of this predicament in and of ourselves, and so therefore, in your mercy, O Lord, please look upon our afflictions and come to our aid. It doesn't explicitly tell us how they prayed, but it's very clear from the summary that we are given that they were now turning their eyes upon God. And they were specifically asking for Him to rescue them from the darkness and the oppression that they were suffering. In other words, this is a picture of the people of God in a moment of time when they had come to the very end of themselves. It was as if both the pain of their bondage and their inability to liberate themselves from that bondage had now driven them to their knees as they recognized their great and their desperate need for the intervention of the living God. John Calvin said this. He said, extreme necessity drew forth this unwanted lamentation, and despair itself drove them to pray. Not that there had been an entire neglect of supplication before, but because they looked also in other directions, it was only when all earthly means had been entirely cut off, they were then forcibly drawn to seek in earnest help from above. From this example, says Calvin, we learn that although the pressure of our tribulations weighs us down with sorrow and pain, yet because our prayers are not always straight away directed to God, that much is required to stimulate our sluggish hearts. Friends, if you think about it, that principle that's seen here in our text and articulated well by John Calvin of old, that principle is one that applies both to our individual lives as believers and also to the church at large as we think about the mission of the gospel. In terms of our individual lives or individuals in general, we see in this, do we not? We see in this what the heart of man is really like. That rather than immediately seeking after God and recognizing that He alone is the one who is able to grant deliverance and liberation and joy and life, man so often turns to everything else besides God as he tries to fill the void that's right there in his heart, and as he tries to relieve himself of the burden that is pressing down so heavily upon him. You don't need me to list all of the ways in which men and women do this. Indeed, in which we do this. But do you see, this is why providential difficulties are so often required in our gracious Father in Heaven's master plan for our lives. Why? Because it's often only then that we are driven out of ourselves, that we are driven out of our own state of self-sufficiency and our own personal foolish pride. And the same thing can be said as we apply this more broadly, the same thing can be said of the church at large, how important it is that when it comes to the mission of the gospel, we don't find ourselves looking in other directions and depending on all kinds of earthly means for our success. How often we seem, as we think of the church at large, how often we seem to be taken in by pragmatism and programs and the ideas and imaginations of men, when the reality is only God can add the increase. Only He can restore the fortunes of His people. Apart from Him, we can do nothing at all. How important it is that both in the good times and in the bad, that our mantra, individually and corporately, as a body of His people, that our mantra would be to say with the psalmist, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. So first we've seen that there was this heavy burden. And we see in this, surely, this heavy burden that comes with the conviction of our sins, the bondage that we are in when we come into this world, the realization that we carry a weight that we can do nothing about in and of ourselves. Secondly, then, the desperate cry, the cry that we must make, the cry that we must make to God, the God alone, the one who can deliver us from that state. But then the final thing that we see in response to that cry, the merciful response of the covenant God. In verses 24 and 25, Moses tells us that God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Now, where it says there that God heard their groaning, He saw the people, and finally that He knew, what is being expressed there is far more than simply the fact that God was aware of their circumstances. Of course he was aware of their circumstances. He is the all-knowing and all-seeing God. And so there is nothing on this earth or beyond the earth that escapes his attention or is beyond his comprehension. But what is being said here is that God took special notice of them. God took special notice of them and was very particularly concerned for them. Not just that he was aware of their sufferings, but he cared deeply about all they were going through and was therefore determined to act on their behalf. And so the question is, what was it that fueled this particular and again I would say discriminatory concern that God had for the people at that particular time? Well, Moses tells us, he says in verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered his covenant. In other words, the undergirding reason as to why God was so concerned for his people and was therefore determined to intervene on their behalf was because of the special relationship that he had chosen to enter into with them. God had pledged to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bless their offspring, that he would give them a land of their own, that he would even limit the extent of the oppression that they were now experiencing in the land of Egypt. And so now, as they turned to him under the weight of that oppression, it was as if he gave careful thought to that covenant that he had made, and on the basis of the promise, he intervened by raising up his servant Moses and by setting the wheels in motion for their deliverance. And friends, again, there's really, I think, two vital applications that we need to draw out from this as we just fix our minds on the faithfulness of God to his covenant. One is objective and the other is a bit more subjective and to do with our personal experience. In the objective sense, the first thing that we must understand and must surely be directed to here is the far more significant demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant that was seen later on in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Think about it. As early as Genesis 3, verse 15, God warned the serpent, the devil, declaring that a day would come when his head would be bruised and when his work of enslavement would be undone by the offspring of the woman. He then promised Abraham in Genesis 22 that in his seed or in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is to say that men and women from every nation, tribe and tongue would be liberated from their and our captivity by the one who was appointed by God. Well, what happened to that promise? What happened to that promise? All the way back, those promises, all the way back in the book of Genesis, are we still looking for their fulfillment? No. Because these things have now been fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Son of God, who took on human flesh and who died and who was raised on the third day, thereby delivering us from this present evil age and liberating us from our former enslavement to the devil and to sin. And friends, this is the greatest example of the faithfulness of God to his covenant of grace. The fact that he has now sent and raised up in this world a greater Moses. One who has gone into battle against a greater Pharaoh, namely the devil and our own sin. He has gone into battle and he has come out on the victory side. He is the one who has rescued us from our captivity, who has set us free by his powerful intervention on our behalf. This should cause us to be exceedingly glad and joyful and thankful to him. As we recognize the oppression of sin, and as we try to think on and understand the magnitude of what it is to be held in captivity, and not to Pharaoh of old, but under the power of the Prince of Darkness. And yet to think that through faith in Christ Jesus, this is what he has done. He has broken the chains of that captivity. He came to conquer that captivity on our behalf. Then there is perhaps a more personal, a more subjective application, although that is clearly personal as well, that needs to be made here. Because just as you think about the experience of God's people, just try to imagine what it would have been like in ancient Egypt at that time. And as you think about their experience, this was surely a people who would have been genuinely afraid at the time of Pharaoh, genuinely afraid, and would have been surely wondering if they would ever get out of that place alive. Surely they would have been questioning and wondering, will we ever make it to that land flowing with milk and honey? And just as that is true of, would have been true of their experience amidst all of the darkness and the oppression and the evil that surrounded them in that place, well, so the same, I think, is sometimes true of us as believers in the present day. We might have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we might have been going to church for a long time. Yet isn't it true that there are still those days when the darkness just seems so overwhelming, when the difficulties seem to be so intense, and when our faith just feels so very weak, that we begin to wonder to ourselves, will I ever make it out of here alive? Will I ever make it into the promised land, to the new Jerusalem, which is above? How do we resolve all of this in our own minds? Do we look to our feelings? Do we look to providence, to the circumstances in which we find ourselves? Do we spend all of our time evaluating our own lives, our performance of duties and so on? No. We look to the promise of God in his covenant of grace, and to all that he has accomplished in the person of his dear and beloved Son. That's where we look, isn't it? We look to the faithfulness of God, to the covenant that he established in eternity past between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they agreed on this master plan, covenant of redemption. We look to the promise as it has been revealed to us then, in time and space, in the history of this world, even at the moment of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and then thereafter, as he made this promise and enlarged upon that promise, the same promise, but at different times and periods of history. And then finally, where do we look? We look to the fulfillment of it all in the person of Jesus Christ and the one who hung there on that cross and who declared, "It is finished." Friends, this is why the table that is before us is so profoundly special and important and precious to us. Because right here in the bread and the wine of Holy Communion, what we have are not only signs and symbols that point us, that direct our minds back to what Christ has done on that cross, and important as that is, but also, here is the very means by which he once again sets his seal upon those who believe. Here is the means by which he assures us of his pledge to be with us to the end of the age and to raise us up on the last day for that final moment of deliverance, which is yet to come. You see, friends, when we come face to face with God on the day of judgment, what God is going to do is he's going to once again give careful thought and special attention, not first and foremost to how we might have performed in this life, but he's going to give careful thought and special attention to the covenant that he established, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially to the fulfillment of that covenant by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so, the critical factor then in determining our deliverance out of this present Egypt and into the city of Zion, which is above, will be this: what did I do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What did I do with the Lord Jesus Christ? In Matthew's Gospel, it says that at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so, it is here in this holy meal, in all that is represented by it, we are assured that the covenant of grace has been fulfilled, and that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be delivered to everlasting life in his kingdom. Praise be to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his glorious grace in the gospel of our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do marvel at your saving design. We marvel at your eternal plan of redemption. And we thank you for all that we can learn and be reminded of here in this wonderful text of Scripture, how we see in it something of the way in which you have surely worked in our own individual lives and circumstances. Surely you are the one who allowed us to realize and be convicted of the full weight of our own sin and bondage. You are the one who gave us the grace, the understanding that we needed to be able to cry out to you, the living God, for mercy. And you are that same covenant God who, because of all that Jesus Christ has now accomplished, you have blessed us with forgiveness, with deliverance, and with life everlasting. We pray, O Lord, that we would marvel more and more at this today and in the coming days. We pray, Lord, that we would see the wonder of it afresh as we come to the table of our Saviour. We pray that you would minister to especially those who perhaps have not come to that point of professing faith in Jesus Christ themselves, that you would draw them to that saving knowledge and grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to minister to us through the blessing of the meal which is before us, that you would prepare our hearts, that we might receive this great blessing in a way that is right and proper and honouring to you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.